Well, allow me to say good morning again. It's good to see all of you. If you are new to our church or you're visiting, we are so glad you are here with us. My name is Aaron. I am the associate pastor here, and we are just a little bit more than halfway through our summer sermon series going through the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Colossians chapter 3. And if you are new, we encourage you that after the service, you can stop by the Welcome Center and you can pick up a little bag of, I think it's like a present in there, a gift of some sort, and some more information about the church. But we pray that your time here will be fruitful. We come today to one of the most well-known and well-liked passages in the New Testament. And even from my own heart, there's a sense of fondness and nostalgia. When I was a junior in high school, the very first sermon I ever gave was on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I think I'm a better preacher. I certainly hope so. I just remember it took me about 14 minutes when I think I had 30 minutes of information, and my youth pastor said, hey, Aaron, Jesus loves you, the Lord is for you, I'm just so encouraged by you. And then he proceeded to tell me a few things that I said. I think he might even use the word heretical. So hoping to avoid heresy today. So if we can do that, God be praised. Allow me to read the passage for us, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, we do now pray that by your Spirit, that you would take these words and you would help us to rightly see Jesus. God, we ask that you would help us to be, to have a posture of humility before your word. Lord, I pray that although my words may be heard, that the faith of this congregation would know that it is you who is speaking. God, thank you for this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. This is a quote that is attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., I think a 19th century Boston physicist and poet. I don't think many of us have heard of Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., but many of us have heard of Johnny Cash, who wrote a song in which the sentiment found its way in one of his songs, in which he sings, "You're shining your light, and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." Certainly this phrase that Christians are kind of these pie in the sky, always thinking about Jesus and detached from reality, certainly it's a catchy turn of phrase, but my question is it warranted? Are Christians these people who just kind of go in their buildings, they sing their kumbaya songs, and like I said, pie in the sky, big old man in the clouds, thinking about streets of gold, but really just aloof to anything that's happening in the world? If you've ever thought this, or are now guilty of having an inaccurate view of Christians, then this passage, I think, will be helpful to you. And hopefully, the verses that we just read will help us all dislodge this view that Christians are just so primarily concerned about the next life that they end up being no good in this life. Rather, I think the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this passage is the opposite. That those who are most considering their union with Christ in heaven are going to end up being the ones who do the most good in this present life. And so what we're going to see in these four verses is how Paul is going to talk about what does it look like for someone to be heavenly minded, and more than that, he's going to kind of give us a few reasons that he blends together in this passage as to why believers should be primarily seeking the things above or being heavenly minded. One of the reasons why Colossians 3 is one of the favorite chapters of all Christians over all the centuries is because Colossians 3, really, in no other chapter of Scripture, is so well defining the gospel-shaped life. Like I said, we're a little bit more than halfway through our Colossians series, and the first two chapters, Paul has been laying down the framework, the theology. He has been raising our view of Christ, the supreme Christ who is sufficient. And he's being polemical in that he is combating a teaching that is trying to convince people that what you have in Christ is not enough. And therefore, one of the main themes as a church that we've been considering is that we are complete in Christ. And that is very much the point that Paul is making. And so in the first two chapters, by giving us this Christ hymn, by modeling what Christian ministry looks like, by warning them against false teachings, Paul pivots to chapter 3. You see, Paul is no mere academic. Paul knows that good theology, right thinking about Christ, will always lead to a life that for a Christian is shaped by the gospel. Therefore, it could also be said that wrong thinking, wrong views about Christ, bad doctrine is going to influence bad living, wrong living, sinful living. And so not only does Paul want to give them an academic classroom lesson as to why the supremacy of Christ is linked to the sufficiency of Christ, Paul wants to, in Colossians chapters 3 and 4, show them what a life shaped around Christ should look like. In Colossians 3, we will get examples of how we are to put off the old man and the old passions and desires. We'll get examples of how we are to put on the new person, to put on Christ. We'll have implications for the corporate body of Christ. We'll have the gospel's implications for even how you run your household, how you treat your employees and your boss, as in implications for missions. As if Paul to say is, what you have in Christ, what you have in the gospel, speaks in to literally every issue of life. And so in the first four verses, Paul, now shifting more towards application, is trying to get Christians to understand that what you have in Christ should be the new reality that your life takes shape after. And if I could summarize these first four verses, I would say this, that since we are in Christ, we should set our lives on Christ. If you want to just kind of take these first four verses of what Paul is saying, here it is. Since we are in Christ, we should set our lives on Christ. In the face of teaching being peddled to these dear Colossian believers, a teaching that did not depend on Christ, the apostle here, desiring to be thoroughly Christ-centered, wants believers to know that the normal rhythm of the Christian life is this. Since we are in Christ, we set our lives on Christ. And so what Paul will do in our passage is he'll give us three reasons as to why we are to be heavenly minded. Another way of saying that is the command he gives in verse 1. Three reasons why we, as Christians, are to seek the things above. We will see, one, that we are to seek the things above because we have died and been raised with Christ. Two, we should seek the things above because we are hidden in Christ. And thirdly, we will see that we should seek the things above because we will be with Christ. That's kind of the outline of the sermon. But before we look at these first three reasons, what I would like to do is I would like to just unpack that command that we see in the first two verses of seeking the things above. In essence, the question of what does it mean to be heavenly minded? And after having a thorough treatment of kind of unpacking that command, what I'd like to do then is to spend the rest of the time briefly going over the three reasons. So my first point will be a little longer than the other points. So first, what does it look like for a Christian to be fixed on heaven, to be heavenly minded, or as what Paul would say in these first two verses, to seek the things above? Would you look back down at the passage with me? Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, now really quick, that's one of his reasons, and we're going to come back to that. So I'm not going to talk about that right now. We're going to talk about the command, but we'll just keep that aside for a second. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So Paul begins by, again, giving this reason. Since you have been raised with Christ, here's what you should do as a Christian. Seek the things above. Unfortunately, most people are influenced more by entertainment and culture than the Bible when it comes to what heaven is like. When we think about heaven, we intuitively think of some warm, bright place. We're with all of our loved ones and our friends, laughing, having a good time, you know, throwing some pearly gates, some streets of gold. And really what you have is you have a heaven that is more influenced by culture than the Bible. So the first thing I would like to say here is what Paul is not saying when he says seek the things above. He is not saying believers are just to be preoccupied with daydreams or some heavenly escapism where we fantasize about the type of food in heaven or the desire to finish 36 holes and get back before dinner time. That is not what Paul has in mind when he says seek the things above. Matter of fact, he actually gives the most important definition of what heaven is like in verse 1. The best description, and really the only description that is needed of heaven is this, in verse 1, where Christ is. The Bible is very clear that the thing that makes heaven so great, the reason why heaven is so glorious and so beautiful, is because that is where Christ is. If I can just ask for your pardon ahead of time, a quick aside here. It really is sad to see all of the nebulous, unhelpful books that are published by Christian publishers of people who have claimed to have gone to heaven and they've come back and they've written down their experience. And I don't mean to spend time talking about what they say, but what's interesting about all of those books is none of them seem to fixate on what the New Testament seems to fixate on when they talk about heaven. You know, when you read in Revelation 4 and chapter 5, and you're actually given a picture of what heavenly worship will look like, what is it? It is every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping the slain Lamb. Heaven, just like we sang a few songs ago, is a holy place because that is where God is. It is holy. It is where constant and incessant praise for Christ is being shouted forth. You know, and I'm quoting here a little bit from J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, but J.C. Ryle makes a really interesting point. He says, most men desire to go to heaven. Most men think they're going to heaven. But think for a second, what is heaven like? A lot like what I just said, it's this singing forth with all of the saints of God about the praises of Jesus. It is holy. It is full of peace and kindness and love and service. And the point that we should make here is if we don't desire holiness now, If we don't desire being with the saints now, if we don't desire to be more and more like God now, what gives us any confidence that we would even enjoy heaven? And more than that, I think it speaks to our citizenship. Heaven is where Christ is. It is a holy place. And Paul here is telling us that we need to seek it because heaven is where the enthroned Christ is. And this is where he adds in verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is an allusion from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the imagery of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is not a literal picture of Jesus sitting in a chair, but rather this is a metaphor describing a place of power, a position of privilege, in which Jesus is the ultimate authority and highest ranking. Really, it's just another picture of Jesus' supremacy. And so sitting at the right hand of God, in the words of F.F. Bruce, he says this, because he has been elevated to the position of highest sovereignty over the universe, he pervades the universe with his presence. This glorious reigning Christ, the King of all kings, this is what heaven is like. This is where he is. Paul is saying, therefore, heaven is not some ethereal or some fantastical or some vivid daydreaming that's detached from reality. Really, seeking heaven is this. It is seeking or setting your lives on Christ and his rule. This verse is actually a lot like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I'm sure many of you know this. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. The verb that Paul uses here for seek, one, it's in the present tense. It kind of has this like seeking the things that are above. But more than that, a lot of people kind of talk about how that word has connotations of desire. That seeking is not just kind of like aimlessly, you know, going after something. It kind of has the heart in mind. And that's why you'll see if you have the NIV or some other translations, they will say something like this, set your hearts on things above. And I think that's a good translation because it gives us the idea that seeking heaven is about having our desires, having our values, having the things that we care about be what heaven is about. And if heaven is where Christ is, therefore it means this, that seeking the things above is having the values, the concerns, the cares, the values that belong to Christ. So if I could say it very simply, being heavenly minded is desiring Christ and his rule. It's having the values and lifestyle of being in a kingdom where Jesus is the king. If you would like some supplemental reading to what it looks like to live in a kingdom where Jesus is the king, this afternoon I would really encourage you, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount, and it is by far the best description of a life of someone who lives in the kingdom in which Jesus is the king. But Paul adds a little bit more color to this command of seek the things above in verse 2. In my mind, these are really kind of the same commands, but maybe just slightly nuanced. So in verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above. In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above. And so a lot of commentators, just because they want to write and look smart, talk about all the differences between heart and mind and all those kind of nuances. And maybe there is some room for nuance, but I think they're all just making this point. The two commands are making one big statement of this. Believers who deliberately and daily commit themselves to the values of the kingdom of God are the people who are seeking the things above. In your attitudes, in your finances, in your marriage, how you raise your kids, how you plan your retirement, how you treat new people, how you treat people who are mean to you. Literally in every way, the entertainment you watch, the shows you watch, the movies you watch, everything should be filtered through a lifestyle and commitment to pleasing King Jesus, seeking the things above. And what's very interesting about this point is that you can look at two people who are doing the exact same thing, and one person can be doing it with a focus on heaven, and while another person can be doing it with a focus on what Paul says, earthly things. So one thing I appreciate about the Bible is its honesty. That every single person in this room, every single person in the world seeks after something. Some of you who are around me enough know that I don't particularly like the word intentional. The reason why I don't like the word intentional, I'm not saying it's not ever a good word to use, is because everything I do is intentional. Well, you should be more intentional. Well, yes, but I already am intentionally. I intentionally chose to sin. Do you realize that? Everything you do it because there's a desire behind it. And the desire is what fuels you to do that thing. And so the Bible is very clear that we are all seeking after something. All of our character, all of our behavior is really backed behind the heart, behind the desire. This is why if you talk to anyone who's a weight loss trainer or a financial manager, they'll always tell you this when it comes to personal discipline, that you'll never actually do the thing that you want to do until the pain of not doing it is greater than the pain of what you're doing now. In essence, the desire has to weigh out the other desire. And so Paul here, by telling us to seek the things above, is aimed at the heart. Desire Christ. And so let me just give you a few examples of what I think this could look like. I realize that these examples are flawed in ways, but I hope you understand the point I'm getting at. One person can see their job or their vocation as a way of self-fulfillment or self-actualization or really just a means to make as much money as possible. While someone who is heavenly minded, who is seeking the things above, is more primarily concerned about loving their neighbor and having opportunities to share Christ with others. One person can buy a big house and desire that because of the luxury that he or she will enjoy or the status that comes with that house. Where someone who is heavenly minded could still buy that big house and think more about the ability to be hospitable, to have large groups of people over from church, to host a young adult's Bible study. One person can donate time and volunteer at the homeless shelter, but really it is done with a lot of selfish reasons of the way it makes them feel and the virtue signaling that they can use with it. But someone who is heavenly minded, who although may still struggle with those other things, is seeking to show the sacrificial love that has been shown to them. You see, what's very interesting, like I said, you can look at two people doing the exact same thing. One person focusing on heaven, seeking the things above, while the other person is just seeking earthly things. And Paul is saying here, as a Christian, your new reality is this. You seek Christ. You seek the kingdom. That from every part of your life, and surely Paul will, again, the rest of Colossians 3 will flush all of this out more. When it comes to your sexuality, it needs to be brought under the rule and reign of Christ. When you think about your conduct, your entertainment, your money, your relationship with other believers, all of that needs to be with a mindset where we are thinking about Christ and his kingdom. So if that's the command, that we would be thoroughly Christ-centered in everything we do, that seeking the things above means living in light of Christ's rule and reign, Paul now enlists three reasons why believers should do this. And if I can make an honest confession, it would have made a whole lot more sense to start with the reasons before the command. Because what we'll see here in a second is that the whole Christian life is really what we would call the indicative preceding the imperative. As Christians, we are never first just told to do something without the reason why. In fact, all of religion can be boiled down to the reversal of what I just said. All religion says, if you do this, you do these commands, you follow this religious advice, then you will get whatever reward or consequence that you want. But with Christianity, with the gospel, it says, no, you have been saved, you have been set free, you have been given grace. This is no work of yourself. It is just a statement of fact. This is who you are in Christ. But now, in light of this, go and do this. And this is the best example I think we get in the New Testament of the indicative preceding the imperative. And these little indicatives, these statements of facts, really are Paul's groundings and reasons as to why not only should you do it, it's the only natural thing to do if you're a Christian. The only natural way of life if you're a Christian is to seek Christ, to seek the things above. And so with that, the first reason Paul says why we should seek the things above is because we have died and been raised with Christ. Notice with me, we have died and been raised with Christ. Look back down in your Bibles in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and look at verse 3, the beginning part of verse 3, for you have died. Notice the past tense there. Paul here is really grounding the first reason of why believers consider heaven, are heavenly minded, who desire things above, is because of our union with Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 20, he's kind of just following the logical connection here. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, okay, in essence, what he's saying there is, hey, in Christ, you already have victory over these things. You've died to the old way of man. Why do you give into all of their rules about asceticism and legalism and do not handle, do not taste? Why do that? But rather, in verse chapter 3, verse 1, but therefore, kind of the if there, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. In essence, don't seek after all the man-made religions. Don't seek after all the things that you think are going to make you happy. Seek Christ because you have been raised with him. And so, like I said, Paul here is grounding the reasons why Christians are so preoccupied with heaven is because of our union with Christ. Do me a favor, look at chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In chapter 2, like I just mentioned, you have died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Here's what Paul is trying to say. We are in Christ, and he is in us. This means, therefore, that because believers are in him, and Christ himself has been raised bodily from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, we believers, I know this is hard to believe, but this is what it's teaching, we can also say that we have been raised with him and are seated at the right hand of the Father with him. Think about this for a second. The most marvelous, mysterious part of the gospel is this, that whatever is true of Christ is now true of you by faith. If you are in Christ by faith, you can say, I have the position of being seated at the right hand of the Father, the position of highest ranking, authority, privilege, and power. All of that is mine because of my union with Christ. Do you see how much we have? Do you see how our identity in Christ is completely different now? We no longer have to identify as weak, frail sinners. We identify with Christ. We participate with Christ. This is why baptism is so important, because we get a picture that we have died with Christ, that we've been raised to new life with Christ. That all of Christ now, our entire lives are wrapped up in him. It's as if Paul is saying a fundamental reality has changed in your life. You know, imagine your wedding day. When both of you walked down the aisle, you walked down as single people. But something fundamentally changed when you said those vows before God, because when you walked back out, you were one. When you held your first child, something fundamentally changed. You no longer got to do what you wanted to do. Your values changed. Your whole life is now wrapped up in this child. When you were 18 or 19 or 20 and you left home, something fundamentally changed. You no longer have someone telling you what to do and how to do the dishes and go to bed at a certain time. Something fundamentally has changed, and that's what Paul is saying. In our union with Christ, you have died. The old person is dead, which means your life and your loves of this world have gone away. You have a new reality, a new focus. This is what Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This spiritual, mystical, but very real union is the foundation as to why we no longer live lives primarily concerned about earth. Because my life is in Christ, and if Christ is in heaven, I seek heaven. I seek the things above. And so as believers, I need to just ask, do we mortify, do we kill our fleshly desires? Do we understand that having a meaningful and credible confession in Christ must mean that we will take up our crosses, that we say no to the flesh, that we will suffer many things for the sake of Christ? But it must also mean this, that in the words of the Apostle Peter, that Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. That in Christ, we have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. More than this, we remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So believer, why do we seek the things above? Because there has been a fundamental change in reality. We are in Christ, right? Remember that main point? Since we are in Christ, we set our lives on Christ. But secondly, what would Paul say? Second reason is we seek the things above because we are hidden in Christ. Would you look back down at the passage, chapter 3, verse 3? For you have died, past tense, but now notice how he changes here. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so because our lives are so wrapped up in Christ, we have this indissoluble union with Christ. You know, if I can just even, on a quick aside, the reason why the Lord hates divorce so much is because if marriage is supposed to be a picture of the bride of Christ, of our union with Christ, that will never, ever be taken away. Therefore, divorce, for any reasons that are not biblical, is an affront to his love for us. We have this union that is unbreakable. And so Paul here goes on to say, this union is so unbreakable that you are hidden in him. It's this idea that you are safe and secure in Christ. Consider the original readers who hear this gospel from Epaphras, and they're rejoicing. Great, we have eternal life. But then these people come and start peddling all these things. Well, if you really want to be mature, if you really want to be complete, you better do all these extra things. Imagine the insecurity that happens in the Christian when they're kind of wondering, like, am I doing enough? Should I do this? Should I do that? Is God going to be pleased with me more if I do this? And some of us struggle with that same thought. We're always kind of wondering, like, am I doing enough for God? Paul here wants to make it very clear. In Christ, you are hidden. You are safe and secure. And so I came across this story from one of the commentaries I've been using throughout this series. And in this commentary, he recalls a story from John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers. John Chrysostom was an archbishop of Constantinople. And he was once brought before the Empress Eudoxia, And she was frustrated with his resistance to her rule and reign. And so she brings John Chrysostom, the church father, before her, and she threatens him with banishment if he didn't kind of get in line. And here's his response. "You can't banish me, for this is my father's world." "But I will kill you," said the empress. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ and God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." And what's so encouraging about these stories and so many other stories from church history, and even stories that we hear about today, is that when a believer's mind is fully convinced of the security they have in Christ, they can live with the utmost confidence and security, even in the face of the greatest threats. And in Christ, we are hidden. In Christ, he is ever living and pleading for us. In Christ, I don't have to fear even death itself, for he is my comfort, both in life and in death. But this idea of being hidden in Christ is more than just safety and security. Our union with Christ is this kind of reality of the now but not yet. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are now currently hidden in Christ. But we don't have the full consummation of it. And so many times in the New Testament, we talk about this reality of we have eternal life now, but not yet. And this is exactly the point that Paul makes in the fourth verse. He completes this story. And so the third reason we see of why we should seek the things above is because we will be with Christ. Look at verse 4, would you? "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So kind of notice with me the trajectory of these points. If you notice, the first reason we are to seek the things above is because you looked at your past. You were raised. You have died with Christ. The second reason why you seek things above is because you are currently now hidden in Christ. The third reason why you seek the things above is because you will be with Christ one day. So do you see the whole picture of Paul saying all of your life, your fundamental past, present, and future is wrapped up now with Christ? Why wouldn't you seek him? Why wouldn't your whole life now be intermingled with everything that has to do with Christ and his kingdom? This is just the fundamental reality that takes place for a Christian. And so for Paul, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ ascended into heaven, Christ will one day return, and the day of Christ's return, what is hidden will be revealed. So like I said, in verse 3, Paul mentions that you are hidden in Christ, but now in verse 4, he says much strongly, look what he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life. When Christ, who is your life. You see, for the believer, for the Christian, if you are someone here and you have put your faith in Jesus, that you trust in his atoning sacrifice for your sins, that you recognize that there is nothing you can do to be saved from God's wrath for your sin other than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For that person, that means that Christ is the source of your life, he is the means and end of your life, and he is the most important thing in your life. But more than all of that, he is your life. It's really easy when you're writing sermons to think about other people and what they need to hear. And hopefully a good pastor does think about the people he's preaching to and tries to be thoughtful and encouraging. But I confess, I admit, at times I forget, hey, Aaron, this is true for you as well. And I need to pause. And it was this verse this week, when Christ, who is your life. I don't think there's a more fundamental verse in the entire New Testament that will shape the life of a Christian, in verse 4. The things that we are so guilty about compartmentalizing Jesus a Sunday morning to a little Bible study and to the rest of our lives, our intentions, our thoughts, how we spend our time. Can we truly say, is Christ the center and the source of all of that? And you'd even think for a pastor who gets to work with great people throughout the week, and part of my job is to read the Bible and study the Bible, that I would have the loud and resounding, yes, amen, Christ is my life. But I think we all need to realize here that many of us are very limp, and maybe just even put a finger on the centrality that Christ should be in literally every aspect of our lives. And I don't mean to preach my own life story, but I know a verse that has always been very important to me is what Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If Christ is your life, if Christ is what everything is going towards, the reason why God made you, that must mean that our hope is also tied with him. It must mean that all of this life is moving towards this direction of full consummation. And that's what Paul says here in verse 4. "Then you also will appear with him in glory." And I think the challenge with taking a verse like this is that many of us, our perspective about life is far too small. It's far too small. And a great passage like this, you notice how much he just talks about Christ again and again and again? There's a reason why I picked Colossians, because every sermon, I just get to talk about Jesus again and again and again. But he's lifting our gaze up. He's broadening our perspective. He's saying, do you see how not only is Christ in your past, not only is he in your present, not only is he in your future, he just is your life. And the glorious truth of that is that we will be revealed with him. We will be in glory with Christ. How then do we want to make Jesus just a small part of our lives? And so in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle would write this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will have has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be made like him, because when he appears, we shall see him as he is." Hope Community Church, more than anything, this is our vision, that Christ would be the central part of all of our lives. And that has many implications for what that looks like in your personal life, in your home life, what it looks like in how you serve your community and your neighbors. But it has a lot of implications of even how you have relationships with people in this room. And so part of seeking the kingdom of God, seeking Christ in all things, is coming back again and again and again of remembering our true identity. I've died with Christ. I am in Christ. I will be revealed with Christ. Christ has all of my life. And when people understand that point, here's what begins to happen. They begin to grow to be more like Christ. And imagine if Jesus was here now. Imagine if he had a body, which is kind of what we're supposed to be, right? Think about Jesus in the Gospels and what he did and his life was like. He served the poor. He confronted the religious community. He helped the sick. He showed compassion. He let the little children come to him. All of that is supposed to be what we do at the church. And so again, kind of going back to that question, the people who are more focused on their union with Christ and where Christ is in heaven are the people who do the most earthly good. And so I know many of us probably know this quote, but allow me to quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. "Being heavenly minded," and I quote, "does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. It seems a strange rule, but something like it can be seen at work in other matters. Let me just give you one example of this. There's so many people we can point to, but maybe someone that none of us have heard of. Anthony Ashley Cooper was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, and he is known for the Poor Man's Earl and a book written about him. And so he did a lot for Victorian Britain's poor community, and he through his visionary thinking and politics, he pushed through a lot of legislation that helped the poor. And one of his greatest achievements was pushing through legislation that ended the barbaric practice of sending young boys up chimneys as sweeps and to abolish sending young boys to dig in the mines for coal. Near the end of his life, he wrote in his diary this: "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscience hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." So my question, as we consider all of this wonderful theology, our union with Christ, seeking heaven, is this: are your current efforts consistent with your future glory? Do you live as if it is true that you have died and that your life is now hidden in Christ? When you think about your life and your day-to-day moments, do your values, do your lifestyles, do your habits, do your conversations, do they reflect that a fundamental change has taken place in your life? And certainly all of us, myself included, we wish we could say we've done better and more. And so my encouragement in this point is not so much to think of the discouragement that comes from answering those questions, but the admonishment and the encouragement to do this more and more. So brothers and sisters, when we consider what it means to seek the things above, I pray that you would remember more than anything that you have died and been raised with Christ, that you are in Christ. You're hidden in him. You will be with Christ. And I pray that when we consider our union with Christ more, when we sing songs about it, when we hear sermons about it, when we have conversations about it, I pray that our efforts would be consistent with Paul's main point here. That since we are in Christ, we should set our lives on Christ. Let's pray. Father, after a sermon like this, we pray for faith. God, we pray for the faith to know that in our own efforts, in our own ability, to consider heaven, to seek the things above is futile. But Lord, we remember that our position in Christ means that we, along with Christ, have his perfect righteousness, that we have a new position, that we are seated with Christ in heaven. God, I pray that the more we tap into the good news of the gospel, that these believers here, that this congregation, would seek to be people who in every way of their life desire to glorify the Lord Jesus, that we would seek the things that are above. May we never be guilty of being people who just want to talk about theology, who have our minds stuck up in the sky. But Lord, help us to show our love. Help us to follow you and to obey you, to live as if we are truly in Christ. God, we pray that your Spirit would help us to apply this message. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.